Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
Hey, Fireflies. Welcome back to Outer Brightness. With you again is Matthew, the nuclear Calvinist, and I'm Paul, or as others like to call me, the apostate Paul. We're here this episode to talk about whether or not Latter-day Saints worship Joseph Smith, and we're going to compare that to the veneration of Mary among Roman Catholics. As Protestants, this is something that, you know, we kind of pay attention to and think about, and so we're just going to have a conversation about that and what we think of those things as former Latter-day Saints now who are Protestant Christians. But first, we're going to kind of do a little pre-episode banter, I guess. Matthew, we got an email from a listener named David. You and I have both had interactions with him in various Facebook groups and I think also private messaging, going back and forth and talking with him about various topics related to Mormonism. David's a Latter-day Saint and has some very strong opinions and strong thoughts and beliefs. And so what I thought we would do, Matthew, is just I'll read through his email, and then I figured we would take a moment or two to just respond to the points he makes. How's that sound?
Yeah, sounds great.
Let me just grab his email. All right, so David had written in to share his thoughts and concerns and objections to some of the points that we made in our episode number 100, which was our Things That Mormons Hate series, Things That Latter-day Saints Hate series, and it was focused on a sermon given by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So here's what David had to write. Hi, Paul and Matthew. I listened to episode 100 and false statements or inaccuracies were made during the episode. It should be quite obvious as to why the God you believe in is reprehensible. One is that your God sends children and teenagers to suffer eternal torment by Satan and his angels. The sins that children and people commit are finite. Your God punishes finite sin with eternal torment. Anybody with common sense knows that infinite suffering is not an equal punishment for finite sin. The LDS view of punishment is that those who do not accept the atonement of Christ will suffer for their sins, then receive a glory. You stated there is not a biblical evidence for this and that it is patently false. In this account, Christ tells the Pharisees who have rejected Christ and want to murder him that they will eventually go to heaven along with harlots and publicans. You guys can try to use mental gymnastics to twist the words of Jesus, but it will be seen as mental gymnastics. And then he cites Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, where Jesus is asking the Pharisees which of the two sons in the parable of the two sons did the will of his father. And Matthew 21:31 says, whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. All right, so let's take each of his points in turn. So the first thing that he states is that it should be quite obvious as to why the God you believe in is reprehensible. Do you have any thoughts on that first statement of his about God being the God we believe in being reprehensible, Matthew?
Well, I would ask him, upon what standard is he judging the God we believe in to be reprehensible, because he's basically saying that there is some standard of what makes things good and bad, and the God we believe in, as he says, does not fit the category of good. So he's putting some kind of standard of truth or goodness and judging God, well, what we believe about God, and saying, well, God is not that, therefore God is not good. And not only that, he's saying he's reprehensible. So I'd ask him, well, how is he judging God? Is he judging God based on his own sensibilities, based on his own conception of what is good or bad? You know, a lot of people think that the existence of hell alone is just reprehensible, and that hell shouldn't exist. And so, and if they were God, that they wouldn't make a hell. So, so I just ask him that question. How is he judging God to be reprehensible? Upon what standard?
Yeah, good points. I would have said the same thing. So I won't belabor that point, but I would also just kind of ask him to consider, you know, if he is someone who thinks just that the mere existence of hell makes God reprehensible, then is he someone that also thinks that the mere existence of prisons here on earth is reprehensible? All right. So the next point he makes is he attempts to give evidence for his claim that the God we believe in is reprehensible. And he says the first reason he gives is that your God sends children and teenagers to suffer eternal torment by Satan and his angels. I'm not sure where this charge comes from. The idea that God sends children and teenagers to suffer eternal torment by Satan and his angels. It's not in Jonathan Edwards' sermon that we were talking about in episode 100, and I don't think either you or I stated a belief that God sends children and teenagers to suffer eternal torment by Satan and his angels. So this strikes me as a straw man that he's attempting to set up and knock down easily. But also, this argument presupposes that children and teenagers are innocent and don't deserve punishment for any sins that they may commit. I don't think that that's a position that even Mormons would take. The Book of Mormon teaches that the natural person is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he or she yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and becomes a saint. So even Mormonism teaches that a child who has reached the age of accountability, which encompasses all teenagers, if they've not yielded to the enticing of the Holy Ghost and become a saint, they are in the state of being an enemy to God. And the Book of Mormon says that they will be that forever and ever in that state. So I don't think that his own beliefs kind of support what he's trying to set up with this straw man. It seems to me that it's, you know, talking about children and teenagers is merely done for rhetorical effect, to try to get people to be like, yeah, that's wrong that God would do that, you know. But I would ask David to state, you know, what a person deserves who is an enemy to God. What would that person deserve? And one other point that I would make is, you know, what is the difference between torment and torture? Because David's straw man here seems to conflate the two. Any thoughts on that first point he tries to make?
Yeah, good point. I would add to that too. I would ask him simply, okay, so it's implicit, like you said, that he's saying that no children or teenager anywhere is evil or deserves any kind of punishment. So who does deserve punishment? He would probably say, well, the worst of people. You know, I'd imagine he would agree that maybe murderers and rapists, they deserve to go to hell. Okay, we would agree with that, at least those who don't repent and come to Christ. That's worthy of hell. But, you know, that's just two of the Ten Commandments, you know. There's a lot of other ways that we sin against God. The very first one is not thou shalt not kill. The very first one is, I'm the Lord, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord your God. And how many times a day do we put something above God? You know, even believers in Christ, sometimes we can make idols out of emotions or even marriages or things that are naturally good. We can put things above God. And John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols, because we're just, as fallen men, we're just constantly putting things up and on pedestals above God. So that's just, you know, that's another commandment that we break daily. And idolatry in ancient Israel was worthy of death. So I'm not saying that we should put people who create idols to death, but God was showing how serious it was to commit these idolatries. And then we shouldn't make false idols and bow down before them, you know, or worship other gods, you know, continuing in the second commandment. And again, we do that all the time. We put celebrities as our idols, or we make pictures of different gods and we bow to them. Or, you know, I mean, I enjoy Marvel movies as much as anybody else, but, you know, a lot of times we can treat them as like our modern day pantheon kind of a thing. Like those are the gods we look forward to or talk about. And then the third one is, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, how many times a day do people say the word Jesus or God and curse God's name or, you know, speak as if they know God and then, or, you know, just use God in conversation in an uncouth manner. And so there's so many different ways that we blaspheme God and we sin against him. So just to say that, oh, murders and rapists, those are the only ones that deserve hell. It's like, okay, well, you don't really understand what God revealed to be sin and how seriously he took that sin in the Old and in the New Testament, because even in the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira that lied about, they withheld a part of their donation to the, you know, to the temple. They withheld that donation and they kept it for themselves, and God found that so offensive that he struck them down. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, you know, Christians probably lie very often, but he doesn't strike us down. So again, I go back to the first thing I pointed out is, by what standard is he judging God to be good? Well, by that same standard, what standard is he judging people worthy or unworthy of hell? Because it seems like he's setting up an arbitrary standard based on his emotionalism, and he's making a judgment based on what he thinks is right and wrong. And he's basically putting himself as God, being the judge of what should be or shouldn't be, or who deserves heaven, who deserves hell. And we want to stick to the word of God and what the word of God says. And whether it's easy to understand or easy to accept or not, that doesn't matter, because our opinions don't change what God has spoken.
Yeah, good points. So the first point that he makes is that God sends children and teenagers to hell to be tormented by Satan and his angels. And then he moves on to his second point, which is that the sins of children and any other people are finite. So I would ask him, in regards to this, must the duration of the punishment fit the duration of crime in order for the punishment to be just? That's the presupposition of his second point, is that if the duration is not the same, or if the duration of the punishment is longer than the crime, then it's unjust. But, you know, here when we punish murderers, it may take a person a mere matter of seconds to commit a murder. And yet they, if they're caught and tried and convicted, will spend the rest of their life in prison, or may even have their life taken from them for committing murder. And I would ask David, is putting someone in prison for life for committing a murder, is that unjust, even though it may have only taken them a few seconds to commit the murder? And if it's not unjust, then why is it not unjust if we're talking about unequal durations being unjust? Matthew, any thoughts on that one?
Yeah, great points. Yeah, I don't know if I want to bring this up. Are we kind of addressing these three points as all like one point, or do you want to go one by one? The idea that, you know, the sins that people commit are finite, that God punishes finite sin with eternal torment. Yeah, or do you want to separate?
They kind of all fit together, right? Like you're pointing out. Yeah. So you can address whatever you want to address.
Well, I remember reading an article or hearing, actually, I think it was a sermon I was hearing from John MacArthur, where he says that there's, you know, if you want to just say that, okay, here's a list of all the sins you committed. Here's the time that you accrue with all of these sins. It equals 10,000 years. And then after that, you can go free. Well, even if that were the case, it's under the false assumption that we stop sinning after we die. You know, that people in hell can't sin, or that they aren't continually adding up new sins to that ledger. But there's nothing in scripture to indicate that. You know, what does it describe hell or outer darkness as? It describes it as weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, which is biblical. It's not just an LDS thing. So people are wailing, they're cursing God, they're sinning against him, they're blaspheming, they're doing all kinds of sins in hell while they're suffering for sins they committed on earth. And so that, you know, like this idea that there's only a finite number of sins, well, if you're in sin for eternity and you're continuing to sin for eternity, those sins will never go away. You'll never pay for your own sins. And this idea that you can atone for your own sins, you know, it's taking the human understanding of justice and immortality and applying that to the eternities and saying, well, it must work like that, but there's nothing to indicate that. And even if it were the case that you could just pay for your sins, well, you're going to continue to rack up sins. And that's not the only reason we're in hell. We're not in hell just for what we've done, but because of what we are. And LDS just have a very lacking anthropology. They just don't understand or study the scriptures. I mean, I'm just being blunt because he's being blunt with us. They just don't understand what scripture has to say about original sin, which is not just something that Roman Catholics invented. It's in the Bible. Psalm 51:5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We're basically sinners from birth, you know, from conception. not only that, it goes so far to say as that not only adults, but children are sinners. So let's see. There's one passage I was looking at. Genesis 8:21, it declares that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so I'm reading this article from desiringgod.com where they talk about that. Matt Perman, it's called What is the Biblical Evidence for Original Sin? And quoting Jonathan Edwards in The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin Defended, speaking about Genesis 8:21, Edwards says, the word translated youth signifies the whole of the former part of the age of man, which commences from the beginning of life. The word in its derivation has reference to the birth or beginning of existence, so that the word here translated youth comprehends not only what we in English most commonly call the time of youth, but also childhood and infancy. And so we're sinners from birth, we're sinners from our very youth. And Paul, speaking in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, speaking out to believers who were once, you know, they were once unbelievers and they were rebellious against God. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so in hell, not only are people sinning and blaspheming against God, but I'm sure that they're committing all kinds of sins in hell too. You know, they may not have as many opportunities to commit sin because they're, you know, I don't know exactly what kind of existence they'll have there, but you can still have sins of thought, sins of your desire, sins of your mind. You know, there's all these different sins that they'll be continuing to commit. And because they are by nature still rebellious sinners, and they can't just decide, you know, it's not going to be possible for them to have a conversion moment where they're just forgiven, you know, like this life, as the Book of Mormon actually says, this life is the time to prepare to meet God. And there is no more chance to repent and accept Christ in the life after. So so there's just so many reasons why his reasoning is just unbiblical. And it's just an appeal to emotion, as we've talked about. So this idea that, you know, God punishes finite sin with eternal torment. Well, it's not just because of sin that, you know, just because of what we do, it's because of what we are that merits punishment, because of our rebelliousness, you know, our sinfulness, our desire to hate God and to fulfill our lusts. And that's why we need Christ. It's not just to wipe away the ledger, but it's also to completely transform us into new creations. And that's the only way we can return, you know, in God's presence.
Yeah. Yeah. All good points. I'm glad you brought up the fact that, you know, sin doesn't end at death for those who are in hell. I was listening earlier to a podcast. It's the Cross-Examined podcast. This same question was being addressed, except it was written in there by an atheist. And Frank Turek, who's the host of that podcast, was responding, and he basically made the same point that you made, citing a John MacArthur sermon, that, you know, in hell, we're told that there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? Well, weeping could be regret, maybe, but wailing and gnashing of teeth suggests anger. It suggests a heart continually in rebellion to God, right? Even in the judgment, and in rebellion to the judgment of God. So agree with that point. And David's reasoning here is it's not just unbiblical, but it is also completely against, you know, his own beliefs, as I noted earlier, and as you noted about passages from the Book of Mormon. You know, the passage that I mentioned, Mosiah 3:19, that talks about the natural man. Mm-hmm. Well, I would just ask David to answer the question, why is the natural person an enemy to God? What does that word natural suggest, except that it's the nature of a person to be in rebellion to God? Unless the Holy Spirit changes them. And that's exactly what the Book of Mormon states. So this line of reasoning, and I don't want, you know, our listeners to think that, you know, we think the Book of Mormon is scripture, but the Book of Mormon teaches things in certain places that, you know, the Bible also teaches. And so, you know, where, especially here in Mosiah 3:19, it teaches that our nature is in rebellion, and it will be forever and ever unless the Holy Spirit changes a person. Now, the wording in the Book of Mormon is a little bit different than what I'm saying there. Unless the Holy Spirit changes a person, it's more like unless the person changes themselves and yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and changes themselves and becomes a saint, which is, you know, that's kind of the underlying Mormon soteriology, that a person changes and becomes better and better. And that kind of underlines or underlies David's views here as well. But I would also ask him, you know, when a person commits sin, against whom do they sin? Do they sin against other people? Surely they do. Do they sin against God, who is holy, perfectly holy, absolutely? Is God infinite? Yes, Mormonism would affirm that God is infinite. Is God eternal? Yes, Mormonism would affirm that God is eternal. And so if a person sins against an eternal, infinite God, whom the Bible tells us is just, then whatever punishment God levies for that sin will be just because God is just. Whether it's eternal punishment or of a shorter duration, it will be just. And so I don't think it follows just to argue that because it's eternal, that it's wrong, that it's that makes God reprehensible. So his sum up point is kind of, you know, anybody with common sense knows that infinite suffering is not an equal punishment for finite suffering. From the arguments that we've made above or previously to his points, I don't think this conclusion follows. And I would ask David on what basis he believes eternal life is received. And the reason I would ask that is because the repentance that a sinner makes is a finite act. And so how then is an infinite reward, eternal life, an equal reward for a finite act of repentance? I'd ask David to further consider this. The sins committed by people in this life are against God, but they can impact other people for generations. Consider the Holocaust. The pain of that event reverberates even today. Consider an individual who has had a terrible violence done to them. That's going to stay with them for the rest of their lives. In Revelation 21, 3-4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So none of the pain caused by sinners is part of the heavenly bliss of the saints. How is that possible? Only by an act of God, according to Revelation 21, 3-4. Absent that act of God, the pain of sin would remain and burden the saints infinitely. But God has promised that that will not be part of heaven. And so are we really talking about finite sin when we're talking about sin? And so I think I would just challenge David to think more deeply about the arguments he's making and consider what we've said in response. Before we go on to the scripture he cites, Matthew, do you have anything to say about that final sum up point he makes to his argument?
Yeah, just to quickly point out that I recommend reading an article on the Gospel Coalition. It was written in 2017 by Leslie Schmucker called "The Uncomfortable Subject Jesus Addressed More Than Anyone Else." And they quoted R.C. Sproul when he talked about the same subject. And I'm sure you can find it also on, you know, Ligonier. But R.C. Sproul said in the past that the person who talked the most about hell was Jesus. So I know LDS, a lot of times you can quote scripture and they'll be like, well, that's just the words of Paul or that's just the words of Peter. But I mean, Jesus spoke more of hell than anybody else in the New Testament. So read that article. I would recommend it. And just, you know, read all the different passages about what Jesus talked about hell. And it's an uncomfortable reality, but it is reality. And we can't turn away from it just because it seems to go against what we would do or what makes sense to us. You know, we have to go off the word of what the word of God says.
All right. Very good. So he cites from Matthew 21:31, which is Jesus kind of summing up the parable that he gives of the two sons. I think it would be instructive to just kind of read through the parable of the two sons. It's only the whole pericope is only four verses. So I'll read through that, Matthew, and then we can discuss. Jesus asks, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, the Pharisees, said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So David cites verse 31 and says that it's evidence that the LDS view of the afterlife, where sinners will be punished for their own, sinners who are unrepentant will be punished for their own sins and then eventually receive a kingdom of glory. Matthew, do you see that being part of this parable here?
No, it's not really talking about that at all. And I honestly see some Christian commentators, you know, try to pick apart certain passages of scripture and say what it's not saying, you know. And in this case, that's exactly what he's doing, is he's looking for some kind of evidence to prove his point. So he's going to a parable of the two sons, which is not even talking about, you know, punishment and, you know, what kind of reward you would receive afterwards. It's talking about, you know, the disposition of the hearts of the two sons. You know, one said, oh, I'll go do it, but then changed his mind and then didn't. And then the other son did the opposite. He said, I will not. But then later he changed his mind and went. And so, you know, of course we shouldn't. We should be eager to do what God wants us to do and do it. But ultimately, in the end, the one who did the will of his father is demonstrating that he had that disposition, that heart, you know, that desire to do what his father wanted to do. And that's kind of what Jesus is pointing out here. He's not talking about, you know, paying for sins. I'm kind of struggling to see where he's getting this, to be honest, where he's getting his point from that passage.
Yeah, I mean, the only thing I can figure is that he's just ripping it out of context, right? Because if you just read verse 31, and you say, okay, Jesus is telling them that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before them, he can clarify for me if he wants to. He can write to me and clarify for me. But the way I'm reading him is that he seems to be saying that Jesus is telling them that because of their unbelief and the tax collectors and the prostitutes' belief, that they will somehow go into the kingdom of God earlier in the afterlife than the Pharisees will. The Pharisees will have to pay for their sins longer. That seems to be the point he's making. And again, David, clarify if you need to, but I would say that if that's the point you're making, verse 32, the context of verse 32 makes it very clear that Jesus is talking about the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes' response to John the Baptist's call to enter the kingdom. And they respond, Jesus says, they responded, you did not. And even when you saw them believe, you did not respond. And so his statement that the publicans and sinners, or the publicans and prostitutes, go in to the kingdom before the Pharisees is simply a statement of fact about the way things were in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was in his ministry. The publicans and prostitutes were accepting the teachings of John the Baptist and of Jesus, whereas the Pharisees were not. And so it's not a statement about the afterlife. It's not a statement about the duration of a sinner's punishment in the afterlife. And so if that's the way you're using it, I would suggest that you're taking this passage completely out of context.
Yeah, it's very... It's what you see a lot of times when somebody has a tradition or an idea, and then they scour the Bible or whatever text they want to try to defend that idea, because they'll come up with the weirdest conclusions based on a text that has nothing to do with that particular doctrine. But they use it because that's all they've got, you know. Like, I mean, not to be offensive to our Roman Catholic listeners, but I've seen all kinds of texts used and distorted to try to prove that Mary is the queen of heaven, and that, you know, we owe our veneration to her, and all, you know, we should pray to her and honor her as Jesus honored her, and things like that. And to justify all the, you know, the Marian dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church today. And if you were to just come to the text by yourself, you would never come to those same conclusions. And that's kind of the same thing here. If you just honestly look at the text without any preconceived notions of what you're trying to prove, you just would not come to these kind of conclusions. So I would just ask and pray that he would open his eyes to the word of God and listen to what it's trying to tell him, rather than trying to find something in there that he already believes and pull out conclusions from the text that just are not there at all.
Yeah. Great point. So David, thank you for writing in. We figured it made sense to go ahead and respond to you, in the podcast.